Jeremiah chapter 3. In chapter 1, God called the prophet. In chapter 2, through Jeremiah, he lays out a formal complaint against the nation of Israel. And now in chapter 3, he begins to tell Israel what's going to happen because of their sins, as outlined in that complaint. So we are looking at the coming judgment. The section runs from chapters 3 through 6. Last week we began looking at the first few verses, 3, 6 through 10, which tells the people that Judah, the southern kingdom, should learn from what happened to the northern kingdom. But they don't. They aren't paying attention to Israel. Judah is ignoring Israel's experience. So, in 11:4-2, we're going to have a review of God's dealings with Israel. And what's coming up then in 4:3 to 6:30, and as you can see, that's by far the largest section of chapters 3 through 6. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the four chapters is three of them. That section is going to develop the notion of judgment on Judah. Now I'll begin reading at 3:6 since we have a few details there to look over from last week. I'll read through verse 10. And then after we finish up last week's material, I'll begin with 12 through 18 or 11 through 18. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king. Josiah was the king who led the great reformation in Israel. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister, Judah, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how grave is the danger we face day by day of counterfeit spirituality. We've sung, Lord, of the tremendous blessings we enjoy as your people, and how sure those blessings are to us. But Father, how sober the realization that there are those who, while giving every appearance of being your people, yet are not. Outwardly, they seem righteous, but inwardly they're full of corruption and dead men's bones. Father, we pray that you would warn us, that we might take the warning that Judah did not take from Israel's failure. And that you'd find us, Father, walking in your ways, obedient to your will. Guide us, we pray now, as we study together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I pointed out to you, I think, last week, the basic structural dynamic of these verses, chapters 6 through 10, is the notion of people seeing things. In verse 6, the Lord says, Jeremiah, do you see? And then in the end of verse 7, her treacherous sister Judah saw. And finally, God says in verse 8, I saw. That's God speaking there. Now, the first thing that Jeremiah sees is God's dealings with Israel. He saw how Israel had turned away, gone into idolatry, and how God had wooed her back, offered her to return through the prophets. And the verse 7, Judah saw this as well. And now in verses 8, 9, and 10, God sees Judah's insensitivity to what he's done with Israel. Jeremiah sees what God did with Israel. Judah sees what God did with Israel. God sees that Judah sees what he did with Israel and that Judah isn't doing anything. Got that? So Jeremiah and Judah just see what God did with Israel. Well, God knows what he did with Israel. What he's interested in is how do people respond to that. So he's looking to see how Judah, the southern kingdom, responds to what he did with the northern kingdom. Verses 8 through 10 are pretty complicated. But the basic structure here is, I saw that treacherous Judah neither feared nor turned. I saw at the beginning of verse 8. That treacherous sister Judah feared not. That's at the end of verse 8. And in verse 10, treacherous sister Judah hath not turned. Here's the full translation of the verse as I would render it. It's a very complicated verse. I saw, even though apostate Israel had committed adultery, I sent her away and gave her certificate of divorce. In other words, in spite of my having done that, I saw that treacherous Judah, her sister, did not fear, but she too continually fornicated. And in fact, as though that weren't enough, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and tree. Indeed, in all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not turn to me with all her heart, but only superficially. The main things that we need to pay attention to as we work through these verses are what should have warned Judah, what Judah didn't do, and what Judah did do. What should have warned Judah, what Judah didn't do, and what Judah did do. Now, what should have warned her? She should have taken a lesson from God's dealings with Israel. Israel committed adultery. She's called backsliding, but last week I pointed out to you that this word really should be rendered apostate. We're not talking about someone who's facing in the right direction and slipping down a few inches. We're talking about someone here who turns. The Hebrew word means someone who has turned away from God and is going in the opposite direction. So apostate Israel. Israel is viewed as apostate here. They're in the same category as liberal churches are with regard to Christianity today. You wouldn't call a liberal church where the deity of Christ is denied and salvation is set forth on the grounds of works as well as faith. You would not call such a church backsliding. You would call it apostate. It has totally departed from the faith, and that's what's happened here to Israel. Well, what did Israel do? She committed adultery. We've seen that this has two aspects to it. There is the physical immorality and also spiritual immorality. She's associated herself with pagan gods. The worship of those gods often involved fertility cults. So she was involved in physical fornication through the fertility cults. And because she had departed from her husband Jehovah and was following after false gods, she was involved in spiritual adultery as well. Because of this, God sent her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. This draws on the imagery of the first verse of the chapter, where Jeremiah calls to their attention the law of divorce that God set forth. Now, I have to pause here and remind you of something that we studied a year ago when we were talking about divorce. The question is often raised by people who want to promote the idea of divorce. If divorce is wrong, why is God here depicted as taking out a divorce? Some people use God's action as an excuse for people to get divorces. We don't believe that's appropriate. I believe that the scriptures forbid divorce, categorically, without exception. God's action here is taken because his purposes include restoration. According to the Old Testament law, of course, God gave the law. He's not bound by the law. But according to the Old Testament law, a wife involved in immorality or fornication was to be put to death. And that ended the relationship. The relationship was to be ended by execution, by death, by being stoned. God's purposes include restoration here, not execution. His purpose is not to destroy Israel. It's to bring her again to himself. And we will see that in verses 11 through 18 very, very beautifully and very strongly. So he could, I suppose, use the image of resurrection. He could say, you sinned against me, so I'm going to stone you to death, and then I'm going to raise you again. He does not. He uses divorce, but with a modification to the practice that was practiced in those days. He says, I'm going to divorce you, but then I'm going to take you back again. I'm not divorcing you so that you can go marry someone else or so that I can go marry someone else. I'm divorcing you as a sign of my displeasure, but I will restore you to myself and you will be mine one day. And of course, that's not how people use divorce. So, she committed adultery. I gave her a bill of divorce. What did Judah do? Well, Judah, according to verse 8, went and played the harlot also. Or, the emphasis here, she went and played the harlot continually. She was, when you say she went and played the harlot, a combination of verbs means she continually played the harlot. She was continually, incessantly involved in fornication. Verse 9 says, through the lightness of her whoredom she defiled the land. We would probably say, as though that weren't enough. As though her physical fornication was not enough for her. She defiled the land by committing adultery with stones and with stocks. Here we're talking about spiritual adultery. The stones and the stocks. The stock is a tree trunk. She committed adultery with stones and stocks, that is, by falling down to them and worshiping them. So she was, in verse 8, playing the harlot physically, now in verse 9, involved in spiritual adultery, and this is said to defile the land. The idiom of defiling the land comes from Deuteronomy 24. You see it also in chapter 3, verse 1 here. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Jeremiah is just borrowing Deuteronomy 24 wholesale. It's bringing in the whole image of a man putting away his wife, of the wife going off and being unfaithful to him, and of the land being polluted. There's a sobering thought here, that what we do pollutes the world around us. Can you think of the initial example of this? What people do to polluting the land? We see it very graphically in our ecological problems today, don't we? We fill the air with noxious chemicals, like paint thinner, automobile exhaust. We fill our rivers with poisonous materials. That's very graphic, but where did it all start? It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Romans chapter 8 says that the creation was made subject to vanity because of the creature's sin. When people sin, the creation suffers. You know, one day the Bible says the lion and the ox are going to lie down together. The bear is going to eat grass. The lion's going to eat grass like an ox. The young child will play on the serpent's den and won't be hurt. That recalls the conditions of life in Eden before there was death. Carnivorous animals weren't carnivorous then. There was no death in the world. Animals died because man sinned. Death entered into the world through man's sin. Adam's sin plunged the world into corruption and death. But it didn't stop there. Numbers chapter 33 says that murder, or 35 says that murder defiles the land. That's why murder must be punished by capital punishment, in order to purge the land of the defilement that rests upon it because of the shedding of man's blood. Adultery defiles the land. It pollutes the land. And that pollution can only be relieved when the adultery is judged appropriately, by the husband accusing the wife of adultery and seeing through the execution. So it's an interesting little footnote here that Jeremiah draws from Deuteronomy 24, but it's a reminder to us that what we do changes the world around us. You may think, well, a little sin on my part isn't going to have that much effect. Well, just look at the condition the world's in. And remember that it defiles the land. The land will not support you. It will not be hospitable to you if your life is out of keeping with God's word. I wish that those who were so concerned about dumping carbon dioxide into the atmosphere and dumping pollutants in the rivers were equally concerned about the effect their moral disobedience to God has on the world in which they live. Then we'd really have an ecologically sound world, wouldn't we? Well, that's what Judah did do. What didn't she do? Verse 8 says, her treacherous sister Judah feared not. She didn't fear at what Israel experienced from the Lord's hand. And she didn't turn wholeheartedly to the Lord. Verse 10, for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. This is a startling verse. We are in the days of Josiah, according to verse 6. We're in the middle of the greatest reformation that the nation of Israel had known. And yet we're told here that that was only a superficial reformation. They have not turned unto me with all their heart, but only feignedly. Josiah was sincere. The priests were sincere. The people weren't. We have said in other contexts that the Church of God must be reformed every generation. Drew and Ryan and Rachel, if you seek to follow the Scriptures just because your parents did, and you seek to do the things your parents did in obedience to the Scriptures, if 50 years from now WIBC is still going on by the grace of God, and your folks have all gone, but you're still here and you're still running WIBC, and someone says, well, how are we going to do this or how are we going to do that? And you say, well, let's see. I think Mr. Nelson and Mr. Mazius and Mr. Paranak did it this way, so we should do it this way. You know what? You're going to be in big trouble. You need to be reformed every generation. Every generation you need to go back to this book and figure out how should God's people meet together? How should we worship? What is the gospel that we preach? And when someone asks you for a reason for that, you should be able to give them chapter and verse based on your own study and understanding of this book. So we always need to be reformed. I think, didn't the reformers say that the church was semper reformanda, always being reformed? Wasn't that? Reformed and always reforming. Now that is just a setup. I'm just setting you up for the punch when I say that. Because when you go about this business of reforming things, don't do it the way Judah did. Not with her whole heart, but only feignedly. Be careful that you don't say, oh, look at me, I'm going back to the Bible, back to God's ways of doing things, when in fact it's just a superficial change that you're doing to look good, because it looks good to be changing. It looks like I'm really open to the Word of God to be changing, and in fact, I'm doing it superficially. May God help us to know our own hearts and not to fall into this error. A couple of lessons from these verses. The first is the value of public example in correction. In our society, we tend not to publicize things that people have done wrong. You know, back in Puritan times, they had the stocks out in the village square. And if you did something wrong, they put you in the stocks with your head and your hands through the board, and you'd sit there so people could look at you, and they'd have a sign over your head that said, he's here for lying or for stealing or for playing ping pong on the Lord's Day or whatever it was they put you in the stocks for. We wouldn't do that now. We think, oh, that's cruel. That's inhuman to make somebody an example for their sin. What is God doing with Israel here? He's making her an example for her sin. In the spirit of some of our previous studies, Bob, where we've been looking at what society would look like if God were to redesign society, I would suggest that this passage tells us that in God's society, those who err at some certain level are rebuked openly. In fact, Timothy tells that about the elders. Those that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. We are to learn from the sins of others. I'm not saying that every error that we make needs to be placarded up on the wall. But there is a certain exemplary value to correction that requires, for some offenses at least, that people be made public, that their sin be made public, so that others can see it and fear and not fall into the same error. Another lesson from this is how our responsibility grows with increased knowledge. Remember the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Our Savior began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. This is what he said. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because you saw the miracles. You heard my teachings. Tyre and Sidon didn't see the miracles. They didn't hear the teachings. They sinned in ignorance. They'll be judged. Those who break God's law are judged, whether in ignorance or in knowledge. What about the heathen? Well, the heathen are lost. That's why you have to go tell them the gospel. Tyre and Sidon are like the heathen, off somewhere, never able to hear, never able to understand. Well, they're still judged. But it will be more tolerable for them than for you, because you heard my words, you saw my miracles, and you still rejected me. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom would have repented, had it seen what you have seen. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Israel sinned against the Lord. She had no example. God punished her. Judah sees what happened to Israel. Judah sees Israel's sin. She sees the judgment that God brought upon Israel. And yet Judah goes ahead and sins the same way. Judah's judgment is far more severe than Israel's judgment. Judah will suffer much more than Israel suffered. Increased knowledge brings increased responsibility. You know, it's a blessed thing for us to know the Word of God and follow it. But if you know the Word of God and don't follow it, your judgment is much more severe. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I might entitle this The Perils of Christianity, or Why Not to Go to Church. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're talking here about some people who have heard the Christian message and sought to follow it outwardly. And thus they have escaped the pollutions of the world. They are living lives that in their conduct is righteous. Their motives are not proper, perhaps, but their conduct conforms to the Word of God. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them, worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed her wallowing in the mire. Verse 21 is a scary verse. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Studying God's word is a commitment. It means you're going to carry on and do it. If you don't intend to carry on and do it, you're better, far better, never to open this book, never to pay any attention to it at all. And that perhaps is one reason why the spiritual situation is so dismal in so many quarters, such as academic departments of biblical studies and liberal churches, where people read the Bible but don't obey it, turn from it. Their thoughts tend to go far, far further astray than the average man on the street who doesn't know anything about the Bible and doesn't care. So much easier to bring the gospel to someone who's never studied the Bible than it is to someone who has heard it and rejected it. Now, you are all here. You are all hearing the Bible. You only have one choice. That's to follow it. If you turn from it, your judgment will be terrible. Well, let's go on now. We said that, first of all, Judah is ignoring Israel, verses 6 through 10. Now we want to talk about God's dealings with Israel. Jeremiah 3, verse 11. We're going to go back and look at how God did deal with Israel. In these verses, God is, I almost get the feeling, sharing with Jeremiah his private thoughts about his past dealings with the northern kingdom. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel, or apostate Israel, hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. This is the whole point that we're looking at here. I want you to see how I dealt with Israel and then compare that with how Judah is responding and with the magnitude of the example that she is ignoring. Backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. We will see in these verses, first of all, God's offer to Israel of salvation in verses 12 through 18. Then his own desire for their return in 19 through 20. And his persistence in urging them back to himself in verses 21 through 4-2. It's important in going through this section that you remember those twin senses of the word to turn that we talked about before. Israel throughout this section is called apostate Israel. That is, Israel who has turned away. And the message that God gives her over and over again is, turn back to me. You have turned away from me. Turn back to me. Turn, 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 turn. If you're reading this thing through in Hebrew, every other word practically is turn. In fact, if you look in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou turning Israel. You turned away. Turn back. Turn thou turning Israel. Verse 14, turn, O turning children. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 1 at the end, if thou wilt turn, O Israel, saith the Lord, turn unto me. Are you going to be a turner? Are you going to be turning? Turn to me. You have a choice when you turn. You can turn away or you can turn to. Turn to the Lord. Don't turn away from Him. That's pounding in our ears all the way through this section. Well, God sends Jeremiah in verse 12 as His messenger toward the north. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. That is, toward the kingdom of Israel. Verses 3:12 through 4:2 are addressed to the northern kingdom, and they describe the experience of the northern kingdom. It's not until chapter 4, verse 3 that we come back to the southern kingdom, and you see that in 4:3. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. That's the southern kingdom. So we're talking now about God's dealings with the north. The form of His message is a command followed by a promise. See the command in 12 through 15. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. He had a command in verse 12, return. A command in verse 13, acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now verses 12 through 15 have three commands. Let's chart these out up here. I think it'll help us to follow what's going on. So we have in verse 12, we have a command which says, turn. In verse, 13? It says, no. 13, acknowledge thine iniquity. And then in 14, he says, turn. Once again. These are commands. Now, associated with each of these commands, there is a promise. Or with two of the commands, there is a promise. In verse 12, turn, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, I will not keep anger forever. So there's a promise associated with the command. Similarly, after verse 14, when he says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. There's a promise there also. Now, what you also need to recognize is that this little bit of promise going on here is like a bud that blossoms in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Now verses 16, 17, and 18 are three promises. Each of them has a phrase of the form in those days or at that time, looking forth to some future time when this promise will be fulfilled. So now we have these three promises. So in effect, what's happening is we have a command section and a promise section. God says, turn to me and acknowledge your sin. The promise section, he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. But he can't wait to get to the promises. God is so eager to bless his people that he can't wait to start talking about the promises. So the minute he starts talking about the commands, he begins to introduce some of the promises. And then this, in a way, unfolds the promises as they are introduced back here. Now, there are two ways that I can associate a command and a promise for you. I can say to you, say to my son, if you will take your vitamins, then we'll go upstairs and play with the computer. How's that for a good contemporary example that fits the structure of our household? If you will take your vitamins, then we can go play with the computer. Now I have given him a little knob that he can turn. He can control whether we play with the computer or not. If he takes his vitamins, we can go play with the computer. If he doesn't particularly want to play with the computer, all he has to do is not take his vitamins, and my hands are tied. You know, what can I do? That's a condition. The performance of the command allows the promise to happen. If you don't do the command, then the promise doesn't take place. But there's another way that you can associate a command and a promise together. You can say to someone, we'll give a good example here. I can say to Gene, I want you to take your vitamins because I've worked hard to provide them for you. I've worked hard to be able to purchase the food that we need and the things for the household. And out of gratitude to me, you ought to take your vitamins. Now the direction is completely reversed. Now the promise comes first. Or you might say, I want you to take your vitamins because I'm saving up for you to go to college. That's even a little bit better because the promise hasn't taken effect yet. And yet the promise is the reason for the obedience. It's not that the obedience causes the promise to take place, but rather the promise is made, it's firm, it's unconditional, it's sure. Now, on the grounds of that promise, I want you to obey me out of love. Not because you're trying to manipulate me or get me to do something, but because you love me. And I love you. Well, God makes both kinds of statements in His Word. There are places in the Scripture where He says, if you do this, I will do that. And if you don't do this, then I won't do that. I mean, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove, and thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. If you put away your abominations, I will not send you into captivity. That's a condition. Judah had a choice. Or in this case, Israel had a choice. But that's not the form of what we're seeing here. There's no if-then here. It's not, if you turn, then I will do these good things for you. The form of the promise is rather, do these things, obey these commands, because of what I have done. And you see that most clearly in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for, because I am married unto you. It is out of my already existing goodness toward you that you should be motivated to obey me. And in general, this is how God deals with us. We love Him because He first loved us. If you love me, keep my commandments. You put those two together and what do you have? First of all, God loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's redeemed us to Himself. Because of His love toward us, we turn and love Him in response. And it is our love for Him that leads us to obey His commandments. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for, because I am married to you and I have great things that I am going to do for you. And those great things are expounded in the following verses. Now that makes such a difference in your whole approach to spiritual living. There are so many people who think that God is like a genie in a box. They can rub Him if they do certain things. If I read my Bible every day and go to church and pray regularly, and if I don't smoke and don't chew and don't go with girls who do, then God has to bless me. No, God has already blessed me. He's already given me far more than I deserve in Jesus Christ. And now it is my joyful duty to serve Him and obey Him forever, even if He were to leave me in misery for the rest of my life. I already have so much bounty from His hand in the salvation that He's given me that I should be His bound slave forever. That's the attitude that we need to cultivate in ourselves. And I believe He will bless us. But we don't try to manipulate blessings out of Him by obeying Him. That's where the great error of so much evangelical Christianity today is. Well, let's look at the commands that we have over here in verses 12, 13, and 14. The commands are summarized in verses 12 and 14. I believe verse 13 really explains what the command to turn means. What does it mean to turn to God? To repent. It means to acknowledge something. Acknowledge your iniquity. The Hebrew word literally is know your iniquity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes unbelievers as being blinded by the god of this world. There Paul says that they've been blinded lest the light of the glorious knowledge of God should shine unto them. So they're blinded so that they can't see God. They can't understand God's word. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Fine. This is a hint to us that that blindness is not only a blindness toward the things of God, it's also a blindness toward ourselves, as long as we remain in our sin. Because the natural man can't really see his own sin. He doesn't recognize what he's done wrong. He thinks he's fine. Even Christians often are blind to their own flaws, their own faults. That's one reason that God brings us together in a church, to exhort one another. Reprove and rebuke one another, because we're always blind to our own worst points. We can't see them. It's that residual blindness that probably attaches to the fact that we still wear an unredeemed body and we cannot completely see our own flaws. That's why we need to be open to one another for correction, for reproof. We need a prophet like Jeremiah to come and point out our sin to us. Well, Jeremiah is reminding us here that God has been pleading with the nation Israel, the northern kingdom now, saying, turn to me, that is, acknowledge your iniquity. Let's see what it is that they're to acknowledge. First of all, acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. The Hebrew construction is unusual. It puts the Lord thy God first. The emphasis might be brought out like this. It is against the Lord thy God that thou hast sinned. It's not just that you've sinned. It's against God that you've sinned. Recall, if you will, the words of the prodigal son as he made plans to return to his father. As he was rehearsing his little speech, he said to himself, now what I'm going to say when I get back to my father is, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He got that right. When Joseph was tempted to lie with the wife of Potiphar, his master, he didn't say, how can I sin against my master? He said, how can I sin against God and do this thing? When David murdered Uriah and took Bathsheba and later was rebuked for it, in his great prayer of repentance, he said, against thee, speaking to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. What? How about Uriah? Didn't you sin against Uriah? You stole his wife and you killed him. God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. How about Bathsheba? You've led her into sin. Didn't you sin against her? God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. How about the baby that was born and slain? It's a penalty for David's sin. Against thee, God, thee only have I sinned. It's against the Lord thy God thou hast transgressed. You know, it's not too hard for me to excuse myself for sinning against some other person. Especially if that person is sort of unsavory anyway. Well, so I didn't do a very nice thing to him, but he's not a very nice person anyway. He deserves it. He gave me a bad one, so I'll give him a bad one back. Tit for tat, it's all even. That's not the way God measures sin. God measures sin by the majesty of the one who has been offended, and it is God who was offended by our sin. When we do not give priority to the things of the Spirit, it's God that is offended. When we speak unkindly to another person, it's God who is offended. When we are deceitful in our dealings with other people, it is God who is offended. Yes, we offend God when we blaspheme Him, but we also offend God when we don't live our lives according to His Word. Acknowledge your sin. First of all, that you have sinned against the Lord. It's against the Lord that you have sinned. And then, you have scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. We read back in chapter 2 that Judah was like a young dromedary entwining her ways. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, they've perverted their ways. Here they have scattered their ways. The way, of course, is the road. It's the
the path of life, their conduct. And their conduct is seen as being dissipated, scattered in every direction. It's not focused. It's not going right along. These verses line up very nicely with our Savior's exhortation in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which tell us about the broad way and the wide gate that lead to destruction. People are wandering all over on this road. Doesn't matter. There's no center line. There's no lane markings. You just wander back and forth all over the thing. But straight is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. God's people walk on a narrow road. That's what straight means. There's no way to wander, no way to deviate. You can't scatter your ways or entwine your ways or pervert them and turn aside. You follow right along the way that God has laid out. You know, we enjoy hiking as a family. We love to go out in the woods and walk around. We hate to get lost. We hate to wander. We love to hike. The difference between wandering and hiking, between being lost and going somewhere, is whether you're following the map or not. It's having a sense of direction. Israel has wandered from the path. They are lost in the spiritual woods. She's done this by following after strangers. Those are, first of all, the strange gods, and then the strange lovers into which this fertility religion has led her to relationships. And she has not obeyed God's voice. God's law would have led her in a different direction, but she has transgressed against him. And that's what God wants from her in turning. I want you to acknowledge your sin. Recognize that it's against me that you've sinned. Recognize that you've not obeyed my voice, and instead you have perverted your way. You've scattered it. You've entwined it to all those around you. Now that's the essence of making up with God when you've fallen into sin. It's acknowledging your sin. It's not beating yourself on the breast or depriving yourself of some food that you like for 2 weeks in early spring or anything like that. It is acknowledging your sin. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means if we agree with God about our sin, we acknowledge it. We say, yes, God, you're right. I sinned. I judge myself from your word according to what you teach. That is the first step in turning back to God and mending a relationship with him that has gone sour. There's only one thing worse than straying away from the Lord, and that is not coming back. Every Christian will stray away from the Lord, not once, but many times. As long as we're in these bodies, we're prone to sin. What matters is that we come back to the Lord. And here's how it starts. Acknowledge your sin. Recognize that you've offended God. And then get about making it right and not doing it again. I think we'll pause here for today. And next week we'll continue on with the promises. First of all, the promises that are associated with the commands in verses 12 and 14, and then the larger block of promise in verses 16 through 18. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give commands to us to direct us so that we understand the way that we're to walk in. We praise you, Father, for not hiding yourself from us or obscuring your will, but for making it very clear through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can respond to your commands on the basis of your promise. We thank you that you first loved us, that it's not up to us to earn our right relationship with you, but rather to joyfully accept what you've provided for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of your love toward us, and of the duty that places upon us to be your children and your servants today. We pray you'd enable us to walk in a way that would reflect thankful hearts. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.